Guys, we say the best way to engage a message is with a Bible, something to write with, something to write on. We're in Matthew 22. I invite you to join me there. And my name is Christopher Goss. If you are new here to Mosaic, we're glad you're here. If you're watching us online, we're glad you're checking us out. We say that at Mosaic, our mission is, in a broken world, we help people become whole through Jesus. And so we hope that this time draws you into that in a deeper way. Let's read God's word together. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some servants and said, 'Tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf had been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, one to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I've invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite everyone to the banquet, the ones that you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked him, 'How did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him up hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. For you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a coin used to pay for the tax.' They brought him a denarius, and he asked, 'Whose image is this, and whose inscription is it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then he said to them, 'So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'You are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.' While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. And he said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And Jesus, we are asking you to speak to us today. That, Lord, you would move us from the written word to the living word. Lord, I'm just asking that every single heart in this house would be wounded by the Holy Spirit and be healed by the Holy Spirit. God, that we would hear your word and walk in your grace and truth. We love you and we thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Did you ever feel the battle between the romantic and the cynic? The romantic and the cynic. So you're watching this really good movie, and the husband and wife, the man and woman, they're riding off on a horse into the sunset, and you hear those beautiful words, and they lived happily ever after. And it's the romantic in you jumps up, and you're like, praise be, I knew everlasting happiness was possible. But then right behind it comes the cynic. You know what I'm talking about? The cynic, he shows up, and he starts singing a Christmas song. I mean, it's Christmas season, so he starts singing a Christmas song. He goes, 13 years of marriage, 12 pounds of flab, 3 kids, 2 dogs, and 1 minivan will kill the spark. You're welcome. That was free. That was free. So, guys, here's the thing. All jokes aside, something in us knows that life is difficult. We know that it's hard, and at times it is downright tragic and unfair. But there's also part of us that longs for happily ever after. And I don't know about you, around the holidays, that interior tension tends to be stronger than most times of the year for me. So, friends, if you're checking out Christianity, like if you're thinking, should I give my life to this? One of the things I want you to consider is that I think Christianity, better than any other worldview, makes space for the tension between the hard and the grief of life and the desire for happily ever after. Which is why I believe that God is inviting us to receive from the Father a heart of relational love for a world of love. You should write that down. He wants you to receive a heart of love, relational love for a world of love. Let's jump into the text. So Matthew 22 opens with this parable of a king who has invited people to the wedding banquet of his son. Then he sends out the servants to basically let those who were invited know, hey, it's time, come on in. But they pay no attention. One goes to his field, another goes to his business. Some, however, don't just ignore the king. They kill the servants who invited them. And these poor servants who are sent out, they're really representative of the Jewish prophets who over the centuries have called God's people to faithfulness. Then the king sends out more messengers, more prophets who go out and seek out both the good and the bad from the streets. Afterwards, the king walks into the banquet and finds a man not wearing wedding clothes. And the king has him tied up hand and foot and cast out into the darkness. Now, you have to ask, what's going on here? Like, you can't just go out to Washington Road, pick up a bunch of people, and expect them to be dressed for a wedding. Amen? So what's going on? What Jesus wants you to see is that some didn't deserve to come, and some didn't deserve to stay. Some didn't deserve to come, some didn't deserve to stay. The king says to the first group that he invited, he says about them, they didn't deserve to come. But what makes them undeserving? Their unwillingness to see the king's invitation as worthy of acceptance. You see, it wasn't that they were unwanted. They were wanted, but they didn't see the king's invitation as worthy of setting aside other things to say yes to. They didn't see the king's invitation as worthy of saying no to other things to say yes to that. Because friends, when you say yes to one thing, you've said no to a lot of other things. Still others hated the king, and they wound up killing the servants. The good news is I've been here for 10 years. Carolyn was here for 20. Y'all haven't killed us yet, so I feel good about y'all on that front. So look at your neighbor and say, we're doing good there. Okay. So those who didn't deserve to come judge the king as unworthy of their time. Let me say that again. They judged the king as unworthy of their time. Let that sink in. But what about those who are unworthy to stay? The king sees a man who's not wearing wedding clothes and has him tied up and thrown out. Eugene Boring states that in early Christianity, the new identity of conversion was often pictured as donning new clothes. You were wearing new clothes. N.T. Wright says that love, justice, truth, mercy, and holiness are the clothes you need to be wearing for the wedding. And if you refuse to put them on, you are saying you don't want to stay at the party. Let that sink in. If we refuse to receive God's holiness, to let him change our character, what we're really saying is we don't want to stay at the party. And then we hear these ominous words. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Friends, this is why we cannot preach and teach anything less than God's call to holiness. If I'm unwilling to grow in the character of God, I need a church who loves me enough to call me out. Right? Who will help me see that by God's grace, I need to change before I actually have to stand before God. Friends, what I hope you notice is that like the king, God wants you and me. That is never the question. He wants you and me. The only question is, do I want God? And this text shows us that there's different ways of rejecting God. The first is just doing evil, right? The ones who kill the prophets, it's pretty clear they don't want God. But the other two ways are just less obvious. One is just preoccupation with other things. Right? It's, I don't have time for the king because I've got to deal with my business. I've got to work on my field. The other way of rejecting God is receiving the invitation, going to the party, but being unwilling to change. Sadly, for time's sake, I'm going to have to skip over this whole section about the Herodians. But Gordon and I are doing the podcast today, the Continuing the Conversation podcast. It'll be out this week, and I encourage you to hear us. We're gonna really kind of dive deep into that section. So I want us to jump to his time with the Sadducees. Because one of the things you'll notice with each of these encounters, it's actually sort of explaining the parable that he just talked about. So this is verse 23. It tells us that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So we like to say that because they think life, that this life is the best possible life and there's nothing beyond that, they are sad, you see? You're welcome. So friends, they create a fairly crazy scenario, right? In order to debunk the resurrection. A woman marries a man but has no children by him. And then she marries six other brothers, one after the next, and they all are unable to give her children. And then she dies, and they're like, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? What's going on here? In the Old Testament, you had a law called the Levirate Law. And the Levirate Law said that if your brother died, you needed to marry his wife, particularly if she did not have any kids. And there were two reasons for doing this. Number one, you were going to help your brother's legacy live on. But number two, you were taking care of the woman. In that ancient world, women just unfortunately had so little status that this created financial protection for their future. Another aspect of this, and I've kind of already hinted on this, but if you don't believe in the resurrection, where do you get eternal life? Immortality comes through having children. Do you see that? So for the Sadducees, that is the way they achieved immortality, not actually living before God, but just having kids. Then Jesus says, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures. Now, who is he telling this to? He's telling this to the Sadducees, the religious leaders, those who were the priestly class. So essentially, he's going up to the preachers and going, you don't know the Bible. Part of why they didn't believe in the resurrection was they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. We call it the books of Moses or the Torah. The resurrection isn't explicitly spelled out until the prophet Daniel. But Jesus meets them on their terms. He quotes a scripture that even they believe is authoritative. He takes them to Exodus and he says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice it's present tense. What is he saying? They're very much still alive to me. We are in relationship. But the truth is, guys, the Sadducees had a vested interest in there not being a resurrection. Y'all ever played poker with loaded dice? I don't encourage it. But loaded dice are where you have shaved the dice to where it gives you the response that you want. They're playing with loaded dice. They don't want there to be a resurrection. You see, Sadducees were typically rich. They had power and status. So follow me on this. If I think life ends here, this is the best possible, I mean, this is it. This is all that life offers right now. Then the cynics are right. He who dies with the most toys wins. So guess what? The Sadducees have a vested interest in not believing in the resurrection. Because if I believe in the resurrection, now I'm held accountable to how I use my resources, how I use my money, how I live my life. So the Sadducees had the most toys, and they don't want that to change. Like the guy who just went off to his business, the Sadducees had things that kept them from walking in truth. They were so invested in preserving the easy life that they weren't preparing for the life to come. Let me say that again. They were so invested in salvaging the easy life that they were not preparing for the life to come. Then we're told a Pharisee, who's an expert in the law, comes to test Jesus. The word test here is the same root word that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 4, which is the temptation account between Satan and Jesus. So Matthew is intentionally hoping that you begin to see the Pharisees with overtones of the devil. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. I want you to hold on to that. That is really good biblical knowledge for when you're reading. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees do. And so they want to prepare for the life to come. They want to accept God's invitation to the banquet. But notice the Pharisees call him teacher. Remember, as we've noticed several times in Matthew, every time Matthew uses the word teacher, what is he doing? He's revealing that the person who's calling Jesus teacher doesn't know who Jesus is, or maybe is unwilling to acknowledge who Jesus is. He's not just a teacher, he is the King and he is the Lord. Remember a couple of weeks ago, follow me on this. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how Satan fell because of what? Did anybody remember? Pride. Fell because of pride. Lucifer, the name for Satan in his angelic state, wanted to be worshipped as God. What is this guy doing? He's putting Jesus on his level. He's a teacher, and he wants Jesus to be nothing more than just a teacher. He's playing stump the teacher, right? Jesus has just bested the Herodians and he's bested the Sadducees. Now, if this guy can best Jesus, he'll be king of the mountain. And so, guys, what I hope you understand, I hope you're beginning to see is like the guy at the party, this Pharisee is wearing some of the same old grave clothes of pride. He wants to make it to the resurrection, but he's trying to exalt himself above the God of the resurrection. Do you see that? He wants to make it to the resurrection, but he's exalting himself above the God of the resurrection. Why? Because he loves status over God. Friends, here's the truth. Your heart will never be fit for the world to come if you try to love things more than God and people. Why? Because the biblical vision of love is inherently relational. And the things, be it material and immaterial, things weren't created for relationship. Follow me on this. I really like my job. I appreciate y'all having me at this job. I like this job. It's a good job. I love people that are associated with this job. I don't love my job. I like my job. People were made for a relationship. Job itself was not made for a relationship. It's just a role. It's just a job. So I love people. I like my job. I appreciate it, but my job is incapable of giving me the biblical vision of relational love. Yeah. Do you see that? Let me come at this a different way for the nerds in the room. For those of you, so a couple of my friends who will remain nameless, Ellie and Margie, have tried to tell me that Lord of the Rings is a Christmas movie. I like Lord of the Rings. I don't think it's a Christmas movie. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. The most powerful theme of Lord of the Rings is the theme of the precious. To anyone who possesses the ring of power, it becomes their precious. Ring bearers such as Gollum try to love it. But instead of loving it, it actually becomes addiction. Why? Because addiction is the chief counterfeit of love. Let me say that again. Addiction is the chief counterfeit of love. And sadly, the addiction drives Gollum and anyone else who possesses the ring further and further into isolation. It drives them away from real loving relationship. So you can like your career, or you can like your role as a parent or your house. But if your liking rises up to an idolatrous level, it will become your precious. It will become your addiction. And it will harden your heart against relational love. Like Gollum, that idol will make you fearful and self-protective. And hear me, friends, a precious, an addiction, only prepares you for Mount Doom. It only prepares you for destruction. So, when I set my heart on things, be it possessions like the Sadducees or status like the Pharisees, I'm not being prepared for a world of love. Do you see that? So how do we receive from the Father a heart of relational love for a world of love? Let's jump into these greatest commandments. So Jesus says the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The heart was the seat of emotions or a person's will. The soul indicated a person's inner being or their sense of identity. And mind indicates a person's intellect or thought life. What I hope you notice here is that in three different ways, Jesus is saying love the Lord with all your interior life. Love the Lord with all your interior life. Love the Lord with all your interior life. Why? Because when I get honest with Jesus about what's actually going on in here, it's only going to follow that my external life, my decision making, is also going to honor him. Friends, as Pastor Donnie Rogers used to say, you can obey God but not love him, but you can't love him and not obey him. Think about that. I can do the outward behavior but not love him, but I can't really love him and not want to obey him. Friends, here's the deep truth. You can't receive love with your clothes on. Some of you are going, Chris, what in the heck does that have to do with anything? You can't receive love with your clothes on. Let me say this. I don't say that to be crass. I say that because it's absolutely imperative that you get that to understand this text. Adam and Eve in the garden, what was their original state? They were naked and felt no shame. And then they ate of the fruit that God forbade them to eat. And it says their eyes were open and they saw that they were naked. And they made coverings of fig leaves and they hid from God among the trees. Now, the truth is their eyes were already opened. So when it says that their eyes were open, really what it's saying, it's a euphemism for saying their perspective changed. Their perspective changed. They went from seeing themselves through the lens of God's love to seeing themselves through the lens of the devil's shame. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your interior, what he's actually inviting us to do is to take the fig leaves off. To let God see us as we truly are. To tell him what's going on in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds. This past week, we were helping, Taylor and I were helping folks get ready for baptism. And we discussed questions like these. What contends for your heart over God? What distracts your mind from God? And what gives you soul-level identity apart from God? But here was the key thing. You know what Taylor and I did? We answered these questions first. Why? Because we want our baptismal candidates to know that they're getting baptized in a community of no shame. Where if the pastors can be really honest, they can too. You see, friends, at the cross, Jesus didn't just die for our sin. He just didn't deliver us from sin. He delivered us from shame. Unlike Adam and Eve, who hid among the trees, Jesus was completely exposed upon the tree. He was crucified in front of both his enemies and his family and friends. Friends, as you meditate on that, as you meditate on the fact that Jesus died on the cross, a statement of great shame, you begin to notice that he took my shame. And your heart begins to get free. You begin to get to a place where you can take the fig leaves off and receive God's love. So when I get honest with God about what contends for my heart, my addictions to work, and my desire to look successful, when I'm honest about that, by grace, he can set my heart free to love him. When I get honest with God about what distracts my mind, my scrolling on YouTube, hello, lustful thoughts, fear, and worry, God can begin to refocus my mind on him. When I get honest with God about my desire to take my roles as a preacher or a teacher or a leader and use them to justify my existence, aka to find my identity, when I get honest with God about that, I allow him to set me free to simply receive his love as his beloved child. Amen. You see, friends, honesty with God and trustworthy Christians allows God to change your lens from shame to love. You need to write that down. Honesty with God and trustworthy Christians allows God to change my lens from shame to love. And friends, we need to be set free from shame. We also need to be set free from shame's evil twin, self-hatred. Earlier this week, I was talking with a friend, and she was telling me a story about how she went to a Weight Watchers meeting, and the leader of the Weight Watchers meeting just said, how many of you love yourselves? And out of 45 people, 3 people raised their hands. That's so sad. But can I be honest with you? The sad truth is you can't love yourself by yourself. You can't love yourself by yourself. And so the only way I can truly love myself is to know myself as the beloved of another. Like a woman who is knows she's deeply loved and sees herself as beautiful because she knows she's loved by her beloved, by her husband. Friends, it's only when we get to that place where we're receiving love that we can actually love ourselves, because we know ourselves to be the beloved. So it's only in truly receiving God's love over and over and over again that I can begin to love my truest self. Friends, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's also why we tell you over and over and over again, please spend time with Jesus. Please spend time alone with Jesus. Why? It's not homework. You're not going to get an A. Nobody's going to give you a gold star. You need that connection with Jesus, because it's only in that connection that you begin to see yourself through his eyes. So that you're not just a teacher or a parent or a business person. No, you are the beloved of God. God wants you to experience that love so that you're freed to do your role but not be your role, and to be the beloved. You see, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is actually just the second step in the flow of grace. It's actually just the second step in the flow of grace. As we receive his love, we become able to love ourselves and simultaneously capable of loving others. Loving others not out of what they give to me. Until I'm receiving love from God, I'm incapable of loving others without an agenda. Do you hear that? Because I need you to affirm me. No. If I'm receiving the affirmation of the Lord, now I'm free to affirm you. Friends, that's the heart that's ready for the new heaven and the new earth. And notice Jesus turns the table on these guys. He says, how did David, by the Spirit, I want you to underline that, by the Spirit, say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. By the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. Do you hear it? What is going on? Jesus is revealing the Trinity. By the Holy Spirit, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son. Friends, at the heart of the Christian message is not a person. It is three persons. It is the Trinity. It is a community of deep love. Three persons in a community of self-giving love. A community where happily ever after is just the normal state of being. And so, friends, you are made in the image of that Trinitarian God for a world that is overflowing in the love. Love of God, love of the other. In his work, Heaven, a World of Love, Jonathan Edwards says, love in heaven is always mutual. Love naturally desires to express itself. Listen to these words, they're captivating. And in heaven, the love of the saints shall be at full liberty to express itself as it desires, whether it be towards God or toward other created beings. In heaven, all shall be united together in very near and dear relations. Friends, does your heart not long for that? Yes. Don't you long to be able to express your love to others without fear of rejection? Don't you long to be able to receive love from others without fear of an agenda? Friends, that's happily ever after, and that is what Jesus is inviting us to. He's inviting us to receive a heart of love for a world of love. So I invite you to ask, where are you? Where are you? For some of you, you just need to let your face know. Seriously, for some of you, God, Jesus really is your precious. Like, he's the thing that you hold so deep in your heart. He's the person you hold so deep in your heart. The body of Christ is so near and dear to you. You need to let your face know. You need to revel in it. Rejoice in it. Why? Because you are being made ready for a world of love. For a world of endless joy. Get happy. Sometimes that's really more for me probably than anybody else. I need to get happy. All right. But for some of you, you might be in a different place. I want you to stand with me. Friends, remember those who weren't worthy because they didn't consider God's invitation worth it. Are you tracking with me? They looked at God's invitation and they said, that's not worth it. So my question to you is, do you prioritize God? Do you prioritize God? Is the way you use your time and your resources, do they attest that God is your ultimate treasure? Or do you hear his invitation to come be with me, to be alone with me, and you just think, I think I'd rather play video games. Or I just think I'd rather work on, you know, work stuff because it's too pressing. Friends, nothing is greater than the invitation to come be alone with Jesus. Others weren't worthy to stay at the party because they wanted heaven on their own terms. They wanted to be saved but not be changed. Friend, Jesus knows that without change, we would make hell out of heaven. We would make hell out of heaven. We'd make it just as self-centered and fearful and self-protective as this world. And so he loves us too much to make heaven an option without real change. Here's the number one thing I want you to hear today. The question is not, does God want you? The cross forever declares that God wants you. Jesus has been, he is the good shepherd who has been out in the field looking for you. The fact that you're in this room this morning is because the good shepherd loves you. The question is never, does God love you? The question is never, does God want you? The question is only, do I want God? And so wherever you are, don't fall back into shame and self-hatred. Take the fig leaves off. Come out of hiding. Confess to God and trustworthy Christians what gets your heart. And then God will supernaturally change your heart to value him above all else. The gospel is never I fix myself. The gospel is I bring myself to God. And he begins to give me his heart to be able to see he is the treasure in a field. He is the pearl of great price. Why? Because he desperately loves us and wants us in his party. So come to him and he will give you a heart, a loving heart fit for a world of love. Let's pray. Lord, we're astounded. We're astounded that happily ever after is true. And that, Lord, you invite us into it, a world of relational love. So, Lord, right now I ask you to supernaturally pour into us a world of love. Prepare us for a world of love. Prepare our hearts, God. And bind anything in us that stands in the way of that. Lord, I pray over my friends that you would pour out boldness to be radically honest with you, radically honest with faithful followers of Jesus. And Lord, to open ourselves wide to all the grace you want to pour into us that we could know you and walk with you even deeper. God, I pray for that grace. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.